I want to welcome everybody to the Wednesday night Bible study here at the Christian Center. We are in part four of Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Part one was, remember, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, that he's always existed. Part two was the messianic claims of Jesus, that he claimed to be the Messiah, and all of those messianic prophecies were fulfilled in him. And then part three last week, the deity of Jesus Christ. And now part four tonight, the incarnation, meaning that the Son of God became a man. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. As we look at our outline, it says man has always craved a God that is tangible and visible. And of course, that's testified by idolatrous worship, bowing down before idols of wood and gold and stone. And to a degree, I guess you could say God has answered that longing with the incarnation, that God has given us a visible, tangible look at himself. The word incarnation comes from the Latin word incarnatio, a term meaning to enter into or become flesh. It refers to the Christian doctrine that the pre-existent Son of God became man in Jesus. So when you think of the word incarnation, or you hear the phrase incarnation, it's the teaching that the pre-existent, remember we talked about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, that the pre-existent Son of God became man. And of course, that's what the scriptures teach. As we look here in John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh. You remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, or God became a man and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And John said, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we looked a lot at Philippians chapter 2 as it spoke about Jesus' very nature, that of being God, even before he came to this earth. And this is taken from the New Living Translation, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. The reason I put the New Living Translation is because it puts it in layman's terms. It states there that he was God and that he became a human being. And in that phrase where it says that he gave up his divine privileges, it doesn't mean that he ceased being God when he came to this earth. He was both fully God and fully man. Excuse me, Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So all the fullness of God in bodily form is Jesus. Here's a quote from, I think it's the New Bible Dictionary. It says, the incarnation of the Son of God then was not a diminishing of deity, but an acquiring of manhood. So it wasn't an emptying of his deity, but it was an acquiring of humanity, both fully God and fully man. Okay, so the incarnation, the pre-existent Son of God becoming a man. How did that happen? What was the process? It was the virgin birth. That's how he came to this earth. Predicted in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the Gospels. And we're going to be turning first to Matthew chapter 1. So if you want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, that's where we're going to be going. But the prophecies that we have before us on the outline, and by the way, again, if you're listening to this, you can find the outline at ccborrego.com, right on the homepage there, a link to the four-page outline that we're looking at here tonight, ccborrego.com. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin will conceive. So a prediction of the virgin birth. And when we get to Matthew's gospel, Matthew goes right back to Isaiah 7:14 saying this, what's taking place with Joseph and Mary here, or specifically with Mary, is a fulfillment of what God said through the prophet Isaiah. Also back in Genesis 3:15, where God is pronouncing the curse upon the serpent at this time for deceiving the woman and to eating from the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, I will put enmity between you, and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And a number of Bible interpreters look at this as a hint to the virgin birth, because this is referring to the seed of the woman, where typically you would see that refer to the man. But the fulfillment of it we find in the Gospels, both Matthew and Luke. So let's look at Matthew chapter 1, a very familiar passage, especially at Christmas time, that we read and preach from and do plays from. It says in Matthew chapter 1, beginning from verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." That betrothal period was like an engagement period today. So it's before they came together as husband and wife, she was found with child, and notice, of the Holy Spirit. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." This gives us a hint into the character of Joseph. We don't read a whole lot about Joseph, but as we read in this verse here, he was a just man. He was going to divorce Mary, because you had to, in the engagement process, the betrothal period in those days, in order to break that, you actually had to have a divorce take place. He was going to do it quietly, not in a public manner. Again, it gives you a glimpse into his character, the kind of man he was. The reason he was going to do it is because his betrothed was pregnant, and she's with child, and they have not come together as man and wife yet. And then it says in verse 20, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," and this is Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And so here is an account of the virgin birth. Let's look at our bullet points here. Before they came together, under Matthew 1:18, 25. Okay, so it's before they came together as husband and wife during the engagement period. She was found with child, and notice it's of the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural, miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary here. "That which is conceived," what the angel said, "in her is of the Holy Spirit." And it says that Joseph did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And so what was taking place in the womb of Mary was of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and this is not, the purpose of this study is not some kind of scientific hypothesis of how that happened. I just want to bring out that it was miraculous, and the Holy Spirit is the agent here. Had nothing to do with Joseph in this case. But a couple of interesting subpoints that I wanted to point out. The angel told Joseph to call his name Jesus. Jesus, remember, is from the Hebrew Joshua, made up of two Hebrew words, Yahshua, Yah, a contraction of God's proper name, his personal name, Yahweh, the personal name of God, which means the existing one, and Shua, which means salvation. So Jesus' name means Yahweh salvation, or Yahweh, proper name of God, our Savior. And the angel said, you need to call him this. Well, why? Well, because he's going to save his people from their sins. And so it's appropriate that you call him Yahweh, our Savior. Again, this is the incarnation, that the pre-existent Son of God became man, came to this earth and became man. And also, he went on to say that this was in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel. Now, it's not like Jesus went by the name Jesus Emmanuel or anything like that. It's that he would be called, referred to as Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Again, the incarnation. What is the incarnation? It's the pre-existent Son of God becoming a man, coming to this earth. And so you shall refer to him as God with us, Yahweh our Savior. Luke chapter 1 is the other account of the birth of Christ, if you want to turn over there to Luke's gospel. And this is where the angel Gabriel is announcing to Mary that she's going to become pregnant and give birth to the Son of the Highest. And so we're going to look at Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verses 30 through 35. It says, "Then the angel said to her," and this is the angel Gabriel to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." So both Mary and Joseph were instructed to name this child Jesus. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." Notice he's not called the son of Joseph, but he's the Son of the Highest. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." It seems to imply that he's going to live forever, doesn't it? If he's going to reign forever, you would think he's going to live forever. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Not the son of Joseph, but the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. Again, how did it happen? Miraculously. It was a miracle that took place. The Holy Spirit, the intervention of the Holy Spirit upon the Virgin Mary, and she would conceive and give birth to the Son of God. Again, the incarnation is what we're looking at. The Son of God becoming man. Let's look at our bullet points under Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel saying, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. He will be called the Son of the Highest. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Again, the implication is that he's going to live forever. "Of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary's response, "How, since I do not know a man," the NIV is, "How, since I am a virgin." Again, we're talking about how did the incarnation take place? It was the virgin birth. And the response, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. The Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, the conception was miraculous. I'm under the persuasion that the birth was as normal as any other birth. You know, that he was born just like all the people back at that time were born, and that he lived as an infant, the Bible tells us, and he grew up as a young boy and became a young man and began his ministry at about the age of 30 years old. And so the result of the virgin birth, as we continue on our outline, is that he became a human being. And so we look at him as an infant. In Luke chapter 2, the shepherds came to the babe that was in a manger. He was presented at the table at the temple before Simeon and Anna. Simeon blessed them and that prophetic word over them. He was circumcised. We look at the end of Luke's gospel, or the end of chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, and it has a very short passage where Jesus was 12 years old, where his family had come to Jerusalem, and he stayed behind. And the people, all of the people, it says, were amazed at the things that not only he asked, but his answers that he gave and his understanding that he had. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like in that family? You've got the Son of God here. He's fully man, but he's also fully God. And this is one exceptional individual. And we also know by the Gospels that Mary and Joseph had other children. It refers to the brothers of Jesus and sisters of Jesus. And remember back in Matthew's Gospel, it said that Joseph did not know Mary till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So it seems to imply that they knew each other after Jesus was conceived and born, and so that they had other children. So Jesus would have had other half-brothers and half-sisters. And imagine what that would have been like growing up in that household. You talk about walking in the shadow of an older sibling. You know, can you see Mary or Joseph? James, why don't you be more like your older brother? And how can I? He's God, you know. And it must have been a little on the challenging side when you think about it. And it astounds me just to even think about what it must have been like in that family. But as you look at the scriptures, you see his humanity. You see that he hungered in Matthew chapter 4, also Mark 11. He slept, Matthew chapter 8, that was in the boat. He was tempted by the devil, again, Matthew chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 4, which we'll look at a little later. He was tired, John chapter 4, that's where he went to Samaria and the woman at the well and all. He was thirsty, John chapter 19, that was on the cross. He experienced physical agony, Luke 22, that's the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cried and shed tears, John 11. That's the passage with Mary and Martha and the death of Lazarus, and also a reference in Hebrews chapter 5. So the Bible clearly teaches that he was a human being who was fully man. But also the Bible teaches that he did not cease to be God. He was also fully God at the same time. And it's a, you know, it's a hard thing to try and understand, and scholars write big works on this very subject. But what we want to look at tonight is the simple truth that the eternal, pre-existent Son of God became a man, came to this earth. And the result of that, he's a human being, and also he had a sinless life. And that's what I want to look at right here in the next few scriptures. He had a sinless life. Now, there are those, again, that will wrestle with the concept, well, could he have even sinned if he was fully God and fully man? And, you know, if it wasn't possible for him to sin, then what's the real impact of the fact that he was tempted in all points? And, you know, my desire tonight is to go into the what ifs or how about that's of these passages, but to simply point out the truth of what Scripture tells us. It tells us that he was, in fact, sinless. And even though he was born of a virgin, I don't know what in that made him sinless. There are those that, I think just the fact that he is the Son of God. There are those that say, well, because there wasn't a male in the process of making the infant there, that means that's why he wasn't sinless. But what does that imply? You know, that the man is the one that brings sin, you know, upon the human race here? I don't know. But, and we know that Mary needed a Savior, right? We know that, you know, contrary to other beliefs, Mary was still a sinner, and she referred to Jesus as her Savior. And so, anyway, what I wanted to point out here is the fact that his life was sinless. 1 Peter 2:22. Referring to Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, referring to God the Father, made him, referring to Jesus the Son, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you notice in these passages where it speaks of his sinlessness that it continues to speak of what he has done for us, that he took our sin upon himself so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have access to God and be able to go to heaven? And that's what we've come to in the next section of our outline. We're talking again about the incarnation, that the Son of God became man. Why? For what purpose? And the number one thing I put on this outline is to die for sinners. The reason he became a man was to die for you and me. And it says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love. You've heard the expression, talk is cheap. You've probably had people say that they love you just to turn around and betray you and stab you in the back. A lot of us have experienced that, unfortunately. But with God, he demonstrates his love by sending his son Jesus to die on our behalf. That's how much he loves us. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's taken from the NIV. I think the New King James is propitiation, but you have to spend most of the time defining what propitiation means. So I just put the NIV translation in there. He loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He came here to die for our sins. John 3:17, not John 3:16, but 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why did he come? What's the purpose of the incarnation? To save us, to die for the sins of the world. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, Jesus said, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, referring to his incarnation. A little lower than the angels. Remember again Philippians chapter 2. By very nature God, and yet he became a man. So made a little lower than the angels. Why? Why did he become a man? For the suffering of death. Again, we look at Philippians chapter 2, and that he says he became obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. But then we read here in this passage, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Again, Philippians chapter 2 says, and so God has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It's because of what he's done. God glorified him and honored him for that. So we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, and he might die so that all of us would not have to experience that judgment. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You think about it. The main purpose here is he came to this earth to die for sinners, to die for you and me. The reason is because we cannot save ourselves. No one can. You go back to the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, and you see a beautiful picture in that. When one of the children of Israel would sin, they would take an animal to the priest, and that animal would die for that person's sin, right? That was the sacrificial system. It was a great picture. For the nation, in Yom Kippur, the National Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of an animal into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the entire nation of Israel. He would do that every year. It was a picture of the Lamb of God, the greater sacrifice that would come and take away the sin of the world. We read in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Why? It's not valuable enough, right? It's just the blood of an animal. Well, what about all those people under the old covenant then? Does that mean that their sins weren't atoned for? Does it mean that they were not saved? Well, they were saved. They're saved the same way you and I are saved, by faith, by doing what God told them to do. God told them to take that animal and to have it sacrificed. They were doing what God told them to do and looking forward to. It was a shadow of the greater sacrifice that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins of the world, for their sins back then, for our sins today, and for the sins of those who will be born after us. And so it's by faith that we're saved. Because of what Jesus has done, because he died in our place, because we cannot save ourselves. His blood is so valuable. That's the thing. That's why the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. It's not valuable enough. But the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, again, the incarnation, why did he come to this earth? He came to this earth to die. He came to this earth to shed his blood on your behalf so that that blood being so valuable could make atonement for all of the sins that you've committed and that I've committed and anybody who's ever lived has committed. And so the value of that and the result of that is, again, we continue on in our outline, is the result of him dying for sinners is that we get eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's not because people just said, oh, I don't want to believe. Well, okay, if you're not going to believe my Son, then I'm mad at you. That's not the case. The case is they're still carrying their sins. That's the problem. That's why the wrath of God still abides on them, because their sins haven't been atoned for. And John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Did you notice in those three passages right there, it all carried the word believe? It was all believing in the Son. That's what it takes to be saved. You notice that every single one of those, the criteria for salvation is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing we could do to work our way to heaven. There's no church we could join. There's no good works that we could do. Nothing we can do to save ourselves. God has done everything for us. Again, the incarnation. What is the incarnation? It's the Son of God becoming a man to make a way for us, because we can't make it on our own. We all need a Savior. And sometimes it takes us hitting rock bottom to realize that. Some of us have experienced that in our own lives. Some people still are experiencing that. They think there's something left in themselves. Well, I'm getting by okay, or I'm not as bad as the guy down the street, or I still have something in me that can make it. But when you hit rock bottom and you realize you are destitute and there's absolutely no way you're going to make it through, it's then that so many people call out and cry out to the Lord and say, God, help me, the sinner. I can't make it on my own. I need your help. And that is why Jesus came again, the incarnation. So the number one reason that I have here is to die for sinners, the result being eternal life. Also, one of the reasons of the incarnations, or one of the effects of that we see, is he becomes our merciful high priest, our intercessor that sees our need and can relate to what we're going through. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he himself, think about that, Jesus was tempted. So he's able to aid you through your temptation. In other words, he knows what you're going through. When you're going through a difficult time, you don't look up to heaven and go, well, you have no clue. You're God. You have no clue what I'm going through, how hard it is to be down here. He knows exactly what you're going through. Look at the next verse, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that a neat thought? I mean, no matter what you're wrestling with, what pain you're experiencing, whether it's betrayal, whether it's the loss of a loved one or something you love so dearly, whether it's a sin you're being tempted by, he knows. Tempted in all points, yet without sin. Okay, so he's experienced that temptation. He hasn't given in to it. But he's experienced it, and so he knows what it's like. And so when you come before him, pouring out your heart and saying, Lord, please help me. I am wrestling with this. He can understand. He can sympathize with what you're going through. A faithful and a merciful high priest intercessor that we can go to. And I love the end of the passage there, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes I think we take prayer for granted so much. You think about it, we come right into the very presence of God to be able to lay our requests and to talk to the creator of the universe. Under the old covenant, the high priest alone could go in that, but one time a year into the Holy of Holies. But we can go a moment's notice, even right now. We can do a little intermission of the Bible study and go right before him, before his throne, laying our petitions, our love to him, right there. And that's because of what, again, Jesus has done, the incarnation. He came to this earth to die for sinners, to make a pathway for us to be able to come into the presence of God. Another thing that we see is he set an example for those who will follow him. So we look at Jesus' life, we look at his ministry, and we see him setting an example for believers, for you and me, for those who will follow. And we watch Matthew chapter 11, come to me, Jesus said, All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Boy, that's an invitation, isn't it? Come to me and you'll find rest. How many of us, how many in humanity get so weary of the day-to-day grind? And there's the invitation of Jesus. Come to me and you'll find rest. The idea of the yoke there is a wooden harness that a beast of burden would be strapped to pull the plow. And here he talks about, he doesn't say you will have no yoke. You'll still have a yoke, but his yoke is easy. Literally, that means it fits. It's like wearing a harness to do your work, your job, that fits well, not like a yoke that would be banging against the shins or something like that, but like a backpack. You ever wear a backpack that just fits really good and it's not all loose or choking you to death or digging into your shoulders or anything? But he says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You see, the work that he has for us to do, when we're in the slot, when we're within the will of God, it works. What he has for us to do, it fits nicely within his plan. And it's not that everything goes perfect, but you know things are going well when you're within the center of his will. And that's why he says, come and that's what I wanted to point out in this passage, learn of me. Come to me to learn, because my way of doing things is the best way to do it. We all probably have plans for our lives. You know, we kind of got it planned out a little bit, as we should to a degree, you know, because we want to be good stewards, right? But God's plan is always going to be better than our plan. You know, I mean, we plan it out, but we want to be coming before the Lord and making sure we're following what his plan is for our life. His will always fit the best, be the best, and accomplish the most for us. So let's look at some of these as we look at the example. Jesus said in John 13:15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." John 13, the last night that he's with his disciples. He did something to his disciples in John 13. This is the last night. Can anybody remember what he did to them? Washed their feet, right. He was a servant to them. And he said, "I'm showing you an example that you should do as I have done." Do you think he's saying that we should have foot washing services? Think that was his main point? I don't think so either. The reason I don't think so is you don't see it practiced in the early church. It wouldn't hurt, okay. It wasn't taught like we see the two ordinances in the church, communion and baptism. But the main point he was saying is you need to be a servant to one another. Now, the equivalent today, now, think about it. The washing the feet then was because they had dirt roads. They wore open-toed shoes, right? So they've got dirty feet. So the equivalent today would probably be washing the car for somebody or something of that nature, right? That's being a real service. It's putting other people's interests above your own, looking out for one another. And that, I think, brings us to the next one in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul wrote, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Remember where that verse is sandwiched there. It's sandwiched right after him saying, don't look out for just your own interests. Don't be self-centered, but look out for others. And right before that great passage where it uses Jesus as the example of laying aside all those privileges of deity, becoming a man and coming to this earth. So setting the example Jesus did and saying, follow after him as being a servant one to another. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter wrote, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." I don't know about that one. Suffering. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." So many people want to know the power. Give me the power. I want to know that power that raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit working in me and through me. But how many of us really want the sufferings as well? I tell you what, if you're going to have the power working in you and through you, you're going to equate, you're going to identify with the sufferings as well. Because there's not only going to be the persecution for standing up for Christ and walking as a true servant of the Lord, but there's also going to be the death to self, the death to your own personal interests. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Who's he talking about? Not literally carrying a cross, but denying yourself, dying to your own desires. It's Luke's gospel, I believe, that says take up your cross daily, on a daily basis, to prefer other interests above your own. And so, the example that Jesus set when he came to this earth was that of being a servant and looking out for other people's interests, that we should emulate that and follow him in that. And then also that he would provide an everlasting, tangible revelation of himself. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We've looked at this verse before, but remember, God is spirit. God is invisible. Jesus is the one who has explained him, revealed him, unveiled him to humanity. You want to know what God is like? Like I've said before, we look to Jesus in the Gospels and we see the heart of God and the nature of God, the compassion of God. John 14, where Philip was like, Lord, just show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? In another instance, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And Philip is like, oh, come on, let's just get a glimpse of the Father. And the incarnation, what is the incarnation? The Son of God becoming a man, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God coming to this earth and becoming a man. So Jesus said, he who's seen me has seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of his nature. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead of deity in bodily form. Powerful passage. Thomas, another angle to look at this, though. Thomas, remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he was absent. And when he came, Jesus was already gone, and the disciples said, oh, Thomas, we saw the Lord. He's risen. And remember doubting Thomas. Unless I see for myself, unless I see the nail prints in his hand and put my fingers in there and thrust my hand to his side, I'm not going to be believing. And then, remember, Jesus showed up and said, Thomas, come over here. Thomas, put your fingers into my hands and thrust your hand into my side. Don't be doubting, but be believing. And you remember Thomas's response, my Lord and my God. It'd have been one thing if he would have just said, my Lord. And we could have looked at it like, well, maybe he was saying, oh, master, oh, great teacher. But he said, my Lord and my God. This is a Jew that believes in one God, not multiple gods. And he called Jesus his God. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for it, did he? He said this, Thomas, chapter 20, verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know who that is? That's right, that's you. There's a special blessing given by the Lord Jesus Christ right there in that verse for you. How blessed you are. Think about it. If Jesus was in our midst right now and he was standing here and said, come on, you guys, don't be doubting, but be believing. Come on, Dave, get up here and put your finger into my hand here and thrust your hand into my side. Don't be doubting, but be believing. We'd all, oh, my Lord and my God, right? Well, we don't have that. Thomas had that. We don't have that. But Jesus said, blessed are you, because even though you haven't seen yet, you still believe and your faith is unwavering. Not shaken. That's awesome. That's a special blessing that Jesus mentions. Colossians 1:15, again, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Here's a quote again out of the New Bible Dictionary. It says, and his manhood is permanent. Though now exalted, he continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Westminster Shorter Catechism, that's taken from. Is that interesting when you think about that? The eternal, pre-existent Son of God came to this earth, became a man, right? That's what we've been looking at tonight. And this passage right here, this quote from the Westminster Catechism says, he continues to be both fully God and fully man forever. I think the scriptures would back that up. You remember his ascension. Well, remember after his resurrection. After his resurrection, he told his disciples to touch me because, look, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me having. So it's clear that he did not rise from the dead as just a spirit being. He had a tangible body. And then when he ascended into heaven, they watched him bodily ascend into heaven. And so I don't know any other way to interpret that than to say that there is a man seated at the right hand of the majesty on high that is both fully God and fully man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the importance of this teaching we see in two of John's letters. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And then 2 John 7, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." So the very fact, the truth, the doctrine of the incarnation is extremely important that they believe that, again, what is the doctrine of the incarnation? That God, the Son of God, the pre-existent Son of God, became a man. He came to this earth to die for the sins of the world. Why is that important? Well, look at it this way. Do you really have to believe in the virgin birth in order to be saved? I don't know. I mean, some people don't get that deep into it and theologically and all of that. But does the virgin birth need to be true in order to be saved? I mean, that's a different way to look at it. I think you'd say, yes, it has to be true. If it's not true, then the Bible's lying to us, for one, right? Because it's teaching that there is a virgin birth. And if we can't, believe that portion of Scripture, then the whole of Scripture is in question. And if the virgin birth isn't true, then who would Jesus be but just another man, right? And if he's just another man, the whole point is he is the Son of God, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world. His blood is that valuable. I can't die for your sins because my blood's not valuable enough. And so the doctrine of the incarnation, of the virgin birth, is extremely important. The very fact, again, the purpose of it, why? It's because God could see we couldn't make it on our own. And so he came, if you will, he came to this earth, became a man, and died for us, died in our place, paid the penalty, so that all we have to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. It seems so simple, yet we complicate it so much, don't we? But it really is that simple. It costs so much, and yet it is just humbling ourselves and saying, God, forgive me, the sinner. If that's the case, why doesn't everybody do that? Why doesn't everybody call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they would be saved? I think John tells us at the end of chapter 3 that they loved darkness more than light, and they loved to live in their sin more than come to the truth and have that exposed so that they could be forgiven. It's all up to a personal choice. I just thank God. I thank God that he's made a way. I thank God for each of you that have chosen that way to follow after him. And one day, guess what? We're going to see him face to face and to be with him for all of eternity. Let's go ahead and close with prayer, and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we can have tonight to spend in your word, and what a joy it is to be able to look at this doctrine, this truth, this teaching. And Lord, in all honesty, though so much of it is so deep to be able to fathom, it is very clear the simplicity of it, that you loved us so much and that you made a way through your sacrifice for us to have hope, meaning and purpose, and a guaranteed destiny. And Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray that as we go forth, Lord, you continue to teach us, and that we would take the stuff that we learn and share it with others, that many would know your love for them. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.